Dear friends of Jesus Christ, about a month ago, we received in the mail the Pottery Barn Kids Early Spring 2007 edition catalog. Maybe you get it. Anyway, this one had a picture on the front of three adorable kids, and then the words, "Creating Easter Memories." And then when you turn the page, there was this blurb, "Easter Memories." Here's what it said. "We all want the Easter holiday to be as memorable as possible for our children. Think about what makes kids happy at Easter." Then it lists some things. Eagerly awaiting the bunny's arrival, waking up to a treat-filled basket, and all the excitement around the egg hunt. It says, planning ahead. This is sort of their version of Lent. Planning ahead for the day's main events might help to make this year's celebration the best Easter yet. So what are a few of the things you will need? And keep it simple. Here are some things. Baskets with kids' names on them, so everyone has their own. Treats and prizes sized just right for little hands. Festive table, a happy Easter banner, and decorations. And most importantly, a group of loved ones to share your special day with. And then this line. You may find that you've not only created a lasting memory, but also started a new family tradition. Now, I'm reading this not to take a cheap shot at Pottery Barn or to say that I'm against and I'm not egg hunts. It's this business of creating memories and perhaps starting a tradition. And I thought of that when I started looking at this passage from 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul says, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received." Paul here is talking memories. He's talking traditions. Only he's not creating memories or starting a new tradition. He's simply saying, there is this tradition, I received it, and I pass it on to you. There are these memories that we hold in common. And these memories, listen, these memories, this tradition, contain things that are of first importance. So what are they? Well, if you look at this passage from 1 Corinthians, he says, these are the memories. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to many, to Cephas, to the 12, then to the 500, and then to James, and to all the apostles, and then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So here's what Paul wants us to know. This tradition that has been handed down to us over the centuries, throughout the generations, number four things, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to many. Those are the four things, the bare bone content of the gospel that saves. And on Easter morning, I want to just have us reflect for a few moments on this tradition, these memories that have glued us together, that make us who we are. First, Christ died for our sins. Now, I know that you could go on and on about this, but here's a couple of things. It spells trouble. Trouble. Sins spells trouble, right? It spells separation. It spells anguish. It spells all of those things. Christ, it says, died for our sins. This past Friday, I went to a Good Friday service in the evening. And during that service, they had a screen where they flashed pictures on. And what they did is they had a number of pictures of the crucifixion, both from the, you know, from Renaissance times to modern times. There are these pictures, and we're all familiar with them, right? These pictures that capture the sadness, the anguish, the pain of the Christ who hangs there. And then what they did is every time they would flash a picture of the Christ on the cross, then they would take a picture that showed the ravages of sin. And so there'd be the picture of the cross, and then there'd be a picture, say, of a lynching in the South. Then there'd be a picture of the cross, and there would be, say, a picture of a marketplace in Iraq after a bombing. Then there'd be a picture of the cross, and you'd see two people looking at each other with a great deal of loathing. Then you'd see the cross, and you'd see a picture of 100 orphans made orphaned by AIDS. Then you'd see the picture of the cross, and you'd see smokestacks spewing out smoke and rivers polluted and fish lying dead on the side. And there'd be the cross. And after a while, as I was looking at that, the impression that grew on me was this, that what we are proclaiming is that the sins of the world were placed on this one. They were just heaped on him. And I thought, it is no wonder that he said, oh, if only this cup could pass me by. You know the picture in the Old Testament that perhaps captures it so remarkably? Is do you remember this? When the Israelites were going through the wilderness, once a year, the high priest would gather the sins of the people. And he would then place those sins on the back of a goat. And then they would take this goat and kick him out of the camp and into the wilderness where it with the sins would die. When we say Christ died for our sins, I imagine the world heaping all the awfulness, all the God-forsakenness, all of the anguish, all the crud that you and I are personally familiar with, heaping it on this one and having him die the death that sin deserves. Christ died for our sins. It spells trouble. I was reading a fellow by the name of Alexander Schmemann. He's an Orthodox theologian. And he said, we must not mistake sin and our fallenness by immorality and wickedness alone. He says, this is very interesting and worth deep reflection on our part, I think. He says, the real sign of our fallenness is not the immorality or the wickedness, but that we have adjusted and acclimated ourselves to death. He says, what really spells trouble is that we have pitched our tents in the valley of dry bones and we have called it home. And we're constantly trying to adjust to the fact that every last one of us is doomed for the grave and that this world can crush us and flatten us and make us think that we are of no account. It is that sin, that loneliness that we say was taken, was Christ was made sin. He was made sin and then suffered the consequences of sin, which is death. Sin means death. Because it's separation from God, who is the source of all life. And to be separated from God is to die. Sin separates itself from God, it dies. So that's the first thing. It's of first importance. It is of first importance that Christ died for our sins. And then he was buried. And that says something like this. It says, or it emphasizes what? The finality, the reality of sin and of death. I mean, this is where the road ends. We bury the dead. And there are lots of reasons why we bury the dead, but you know, right? I don't need to get graphic on this, but the moment we die, we begin to decompose. And within days, we are an intolerable presence to the very people who at one time loved holding us, loved being with us. Death is the ultimate curse. It makes us a persona non grata. We bury them or we burn them, but we must get rid of them. And so Paul says, you know, those who have died, they have perished. Because nothing escapes sin. And sin perishes. So here are our memories. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was buried. Persona non grata. On the third day, he was raised from the grave. How is it? He was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. He was raised. Now, I mean, this is the thing that brings us here this morning. To say to each other and to say to our souls, this one who represented me was raised. He was raised. And it's important to see the grammar here. It's what they call a perfect passive voice. It's perfect, meaning it happened in the past, but the effects of what happened are still in the present. So he who was raised is alive still. And it's in the passive voice, which means what? That it's not so much that Christ rose as it is that he was raised. Now, in a few minutes at the communion time, we will sing, he arose, and that's true, but he arose at God's command. And I think that is so important, because this resurrection is not a fluke, a freakish accident that might just happen once in the universe's lifetime. This is something that God did. God raised him up. God said to this one who is our Messiah, our King, our representative, it is enough. I will give you life. And in you, all those who cling to you will have life. He raised him up. There may be lots of different ways in which to describe this, but there are basically three ways in which you and I pattern our lives. Three ways. You can live your life as though this whole existence was a colossal accident. One inexplicable huge bang. And that you and I are no more than accidental collections of atoms. You can live that way, and some people do. If they think about it, that's what they do. There's a second way in which you can live your life. You can believe that your existence, that this existence, was created by God, but that this God is nameless. He remains forever faceless. And the universe is so vast, and the eons are so infinite, that your small time here, your little life here, is simply of no account. You can live as though that were true. In the latest issue of Time magazine, Einstein seems to have thought that this was true. There's a third way. You can live as though, no matter who you are, matter, that you matter, that your struggles, that your prayers, that they matter to the Creator of all things. That he has the hairs on your head numbered, so to speak. That nothing escapes him. Now here's the thing. If Christ was not raised, then that faith, that hope, that belief is vain and futile and a waste of time. Because listen, and I know you could go at this all kinds of ways, but if this Christ, this noblest of all human beings, this one who has so inspired the races of the world, if this one is forsaken in the grave, if sin crushed him and caused him to perish forever, then you see, then none of us have a prayer. But he arose. He was raised on the third day. He was raised. God said yes to this one. And what happened to Christ, and this, you'd have to read the whole chapter, but what happened to Christ was not simply something that happened to an individual. What Paul and the church have come to is this, that in this age, bound by death, the new creation has come. That in Christ, there is a new creation. He is the first fruits of this new creation. And in this new creation, there's not a deadness to God. In this new creation, we are no longer shackled to our sins. In this, we are no longer bound by the evil one. In this one, we have forgiveness of sins, and the evil one has been overcome, and we will live to see the face of God, and God will see us and call us his dear servants. It's this new creation. The whole thing hinges on this, that Christ was raised. And this one, I remember reading someone once who said, this Christ came into the world, into the Roman Empire, as a death conqueror. And after 3 centuries, that Roman Empire was filled with believers. And not by threatening to inflict death, by promising to conquer death. Not by threats, but by promises. Not with a sword, but with a word. A word that, if believed, could spring up within you rivers of life, and make you aware that you are a child of God, to live forever in God's presence. So Paul says, these are the things that are just of first importance. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, then he was raised on the third day, and then he appeared to many. Cephas, Peter, and the 12, and then the 500. I love that 500 thing. You know, here you have Paul saying, okay, there were 500. Now, I know some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. So if you want to check this out, I'm not pulling a fast one here. You can talk to them. A good deal of them are still living. And then he talks about James, the brother of Jesus, and then all the apostles, and then to himself. And then there's this, what I think sort of authenticates this. There's Paul. You know, and he's saying, well, I was born in an untimely way, and I persecuted the church. Though this grace was not in vain, I worked harder than ever, and more than most. But then he gets sort of, take that back. It was grace, you know. I mean, it's so human. It's so wonderful. And then he says, well, you know, whoever worked hardest, it doesn't matter. It was grace and all things, and we've been proclaiming this message. So it's very human. But there's something else that struck me this time. Do you notice in this list of witnesses, he doesn't mention the women? Where's Mary Magdalene? Where is Mary, the mother of, the mother of Jesus? Where are these women? And then people say, well, that goes to a point that we all know. Paul hates women. He's sexist. But you see, he may have had it, but I don't know what he had it, but I don't believe it. Because you know what it is? This is so good. And this was really brought to my attention by N.T. Wright. He says the fact that Paul omits those witnesses and that they are found in the Gospels speaks to the shocking reality of the Gospels account. Because the truth is, and I know this is insulting, but in the ancient world, women were not considered reliable witnesses. And there were a good deal among the Jews who thought that God preferred to communicate his revelation through men. But they were not reliable. They and slaves and children. And so when the church went into the world to communicate and bear witness that something stupendous had happened, they had to bring out their best, not the women. But when they made a record of what had happened, they could not delete the women. And, you know, it makes sort of sense. This sounds really silly, but here's a thought. Suppose after the service, some of the children from children's worship come running back into the sanctuary, and they say, Jesus appeared to us. We saw him. And you say, yeah, right. Where was your teacher? Well, she was out for a minute. And... And you know, we just dismiss it as silly tales, idle gossip. But then, so we say, well, what is the, but these kids seem really insistent that they really did see something. And then tonight, we come to the service, and we're about to meet, and in comes Nick Walthersdorf. And he's looking a bit dazed, and he says, you won't believe it, but the Lord appeared to me. I spoke to him, and he spoke to me. Hold the presses. We say this has got to be unbelievable. Let's call Charles Honey, and somebody says, no, it's not just a religious matter. This has got to be front page news. Tell them. And what do we tell them? That some children saw them? No, we say Nick Walthersdorf saw him. We want to be credible, you see. And the fact that there is this emphasis on the eyewitnesses says that this account of Christ's dying for our sins and being raised from the dead is not the product of someone's wild imagination or someone under hallucination, but rather that this happened in space-time. This happened. And there are witnesses. And now we look back and say, these women and these men, they have created in us a tradition that holds us, that binds us, that is truly most wonderful. You see, Christ died for our sins. He was raised, or he was buried. He was raised. He appeared to many. And then Paul says, now, that has been the testimony. That has been our tradition. Those are the memories that sustain us. How then can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And you see, for Paul, that is such a total incomprehension of what happened on Easter morning. Because for Paul, Christ, as it were, burst through death's prison's doors. And we who hold his hand, we come along with him into this new life where we are promised glory. And you see, but what all of this says to us, I think, today is that people who are held together by such memories, by this tradition, by this Christ, we simply have to show, give them some sense, give the world, give our children some sense of what this new life in Christ is like. And so the hate and the, you know, and the abandonment and the seething anger, they should not be found among us. They should not be found among us. We are a new people. What we have received is that there has been a great thing done for us. Christ has created a new age. Maybe this is, you know, I keep thinking, how can I keep this in my head? But it's as though when Christ was sentenced, he prefigures, as it were, this planet's sentence. And when he arose, he, in a sense, prefigures, he brings into our present that new creation that will come at God's command. And that we are now invited to be, and we are to celebrate that we are members of this new creation. Now, this morning, we're going to do something that we've not done before on Easter. We're going to baptize someone. Okay? And you know, in baptism, you know what we say about, what Paul says about baptism? When you're baptized, you die with Christ. And then you are raised with Christ. And now your life is hidden in God with Christ. And one day, when Christ appears in his glory, you will be in glory. In baptism, we are linked to this Christ. We die with him, we rise with him, and we live with him in this new creation. And so here's my question. Who is going to present Alexis Van Heitsma for her baptism? Would you come forward, Alexis? Here, this is for you. Now, here, let's come here. Come here, people got to see you, honey. All right. Now, Alexis went before the elders last week, and we had this wonderful conversation with her about her faith. And she's been talking and discussing and praying with her elder, Peggy Vandermeulen, about the faith. And Alexis came in order to ask permission to be baptized, and the elders gladly granted her that. But now, before all of these people, I have some questions for you. Alexis, do you believe that Christ died for your sins?
Wholeheartedly.
And do you believe that Christ was buried?
I do.
And do you believe that Christ was raised from the dead?
With all my heart.
And do you believe that he appeared to many?
I do.
And do you promise, as one who is to enter into Christ's body, to do all in your power with the help of the Holy Spirit and this Christian community to live out this new life?
With every fiber of my being.
Good. Do you have a testimony to share?
Actually, I do.
Okay. And congregation, do you, who have heard this testimony, promise to support her in her Christian journey? If you're so minded, would you say, we do, God helping us?
We do, God helping us.
Why don't you kneel? Let's pray. Lord God, Father is all, send your Spirit upon Alexis, and may she be so separated from sin and the world and belong to you that she will always know that she is a child of yours and a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Alexis, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And may you always have a commanding sense of God's grace in your life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Come on up. Okay. I would like to present to you a new member of the Church of Jesus Christ. May she and all of us remain faithful to the promises that we have made. I think an applause would be all right.